Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this day that you have given us. We thank you for the blessings that you have bestowed upon us through your Son, Jesus Christ. One of those is sight of you through the incarnation. Lord, I pray that today as we step into your word, into holy ground, that you would open up our hearts and minds to know you and to love you more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 20. I step into Exodus chapter 20 with fear because God speaks tonight. He speaks to his people tonight. And so when I come to this, I'm like, oh Lord, we're not worthy for this. But before we get into Exodus chapter 20, remind me of the first question on the sheet. Does anybody have the handout yet? Can anybody read the first question out loud for me? Now remember, this is question, answer, state. So if you have questions, raise your hand. But what is the first question? I have the first question. What is the first question? We need to remember where we were last week, Exodus chapter 19. And God had led his people to Mount Sinai. Remember that? To this great mountain. And these are the words that when the people of Israel came to Mount Sinai, these are the words that God spoke to Moses. This is Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. God speaks kindly and tenderly to his people at the base of the mountain. He has rescued them out of Egypt. He has brought them through the wilderness to Mount Sinai. And he says, I love you. In essence, you are my covenant people. I love you. And he brings them there. And then he shows up on the mountain. Do you remember that? How does he show up on the mountain? Let's move over to verses 16, and I'll read all the way down there to verse 20. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. So all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered in thunder. The Lord came down on the mountain Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So he speaks these words of tenderness and grace, but when he comes, it shakes the foundations of the earth. He comes with fire and smoke on the mountain. And as I said before, when God comes to meet man, he is always descending. He's always descending to meet us. So what does the God on the mountain do? The God on the mountain is about to speak. He's about to speak. Verse 1. What does the God who descended upon the mountain do? He speaks. Verse 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God speaks. And we need to think about that for a second. So this is an introduction. I'm going to introduce us into the Ten Commandments. And another word for the Ten Commandments is Decalogue. I don't know if you've heard that word or not. Decalogue. Decalogue, deca means 10, logos means word, the 10 words. And it comes from verse 1, God spoke all these words, saying. Here we are introduced to the 10 commandments, or the Decalogue, and God speaks. That's basically the point of chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying. How important is it that God speaks? I want you to think about that for a second. That God speaks. How important is it that God speaks? Before we answer that question, let me ask you this question. How powerful is God's word? How powerful is it? It's life-giving, light-giving, creating word, right? So hold your spot here in Exodus 20. Just go to Genesis chapter 1 with me. God's word has the power to create something out of nothing. The big fancy word for that is ex nihilo, something out of nothing. God's word has the power to create something out of nothing. Genesis chapter 1, look at verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Verse 6, God said, let there be an expanse. And there was an expanse. Verse 9, and God said, let there be waters under the heavens. And there was waters. Verse 11, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. And guess what? The earth sprouted vegetation. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. And guess what? There were sun, moon, and stars. Verse 20, and God said, let the waters swarm with the swarming things, the living things, the creatures in the water. And there was. Verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. And it did. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image. And man was made. How powerful is God's word? He speaks and things come into existence. That's how powerful God's word is. Now, God spoke all things into existence. But did God, who spoke all things into existence, have to speak into his creation? Did he have to say anything to his creation at all? He did not have to do that. Did he speak into his creation? Yes. Do you know what the first words that he spoke into his creation was? It's wonderful. Look with me at Genesis chapter 20. I mean chapter 1, verse 20. God said, let the waters swarm with those swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. And God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And here he speaks, verse 22. And God blessed them. First words into creation, it's a word of blessing. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And it was evening and morning, the fifth day. Second words God speaks into creation, verses 26 and 28. God said, let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the things, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. And what does he do? And God blessed them. Second words God speaks into his creation. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The first two things that God speaks into his creation are blessing. Now, think about this for a second. What kind of God does this? What kind of God creates out of nothing? And the first thing that he says into his creation is, bless it, bless it. Bless these creatures. Bless these people. What kind of God is that? He's full of love, isn't it? He's just this God that's just overflowing, abounding with this covenant love. So, how do we take this God when he speaks and when God speaks, something happens, right? How do we apply this to our hearts and our lives today? How powerful is the word of God? Miss Pam, you said it. So powerful that it creates life and light in this world, right? Light and life, does that ring a bell? John chapter 1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing was made that was made apart from him, and the Word was the light and life of men. And it came into this world, and when it came into this world, all who received it, it gave the authority or the right to become children of God. God is still creating light and life in the hearts of men. If you would, hold still Exodus and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 with me. Just real quick. I want you to see how the Apostle Paul picks up on God's creative power of creating light and life in the hearts of people. at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm going to start with verse 5. Actually, verse 4. 4:4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then Paul says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sakes. And here it is, verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in the hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God is still creating today in the hearts of people. What do we call that when God creates life and light in a heart? Salvation, regeneration. That's what we call it. Salvation and regeneration, when God creates light and life in a heart. Two practical applications for this. Number one, I'm going to talk to our college students just for a second, so don't be too embarrassed. I have a few around here, okay? College students, post-college students. When you enter into a classroom, and maybe we have high school student too, okay? We enter into a classroom. Somebody says, why do you believe what you believe? Why do you believe what you believe? Why do you think that you should act this way? Why do you hold to this faith? How does this truth that God has spoken into creation help you answer that question? Well, as much as what anybody says, the best explanation for the existence of the universe is that a God created it. Because it's not logical apart from that. Nothing comes into existence by itself. So if you are talking to a human being, or if you're looking at a mountain, or looking at a tree, right? How do you explain its existence? The best explanation for that is that a God created it, because something can't come from nothing. It has to have a creator. So that's the best explanation you have. You say, Well, why do you still act like you do? And this is what you can say. The God who created the universe has spoken into it, and he has something to say. And that's what we're going to jump into in Exodus chapter 20. What does God have to say to his people? Another application for this, practical application. Who in this room, and you don't have to raise your hand, but who in this room has a loved one who does not enjoy the things of heaven, who has no taste for heaven's joys? I'm sure we all could raise our hand in that way. I want you to be hopeful. I want you to get on your knees and pray, because the Creator God that made the universe still speaks light and life into hearts, okay? He still speaks light and life into hearts, so that 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God who said, let life light come out of darkness, speaks that into a heart, and they see the glory of Jesus Christ. We have much to hope in and hope for. Whether we're in a college student, whether we have an unsaved loved one, God speaks. Two areas of application before we even get past the first syllables of Exodus chapter 20. So back to Exodus chapter 20, and here we go. So question one was, what does the God who descended upon the mountain do? He speaks into his creation. He speaks to his people. Question number two, what are the first words that the God on the mountain says? He says this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Who is this God on the mountain? He says it right here. I am Yahweh, or Jehovah. I am the Lord. You see the L-O-R-D, all caps? That means Jehovah. When you think about that, what comes to your mind when you think about the Lord God, the all caps Lord? Are we introduced to that name in the book of Exodus? Do you remember? Mr. Donnelly, you're shaking your head. Where are we introduced to that name?
After he talked to Moses.
That's right, in the burning bush, right? So when the Lord says, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, our minds, after reading Exodus, goes back to the burning bush, once again, to hallowed ground. That's Exodus chapter 3, so let us turn back there together. Exodus chapter 3, God Almighty says to Moses, verse 5, do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, skip down to verse 10 with me. God says to Moses, come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you. And this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And that's where we are right now. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to my people, Israel, I am has sent me to you. That is where we are introduced to the name Yahweh. Verse 15, God also said to Moses, say this to my people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. So what should we think when God says, I am Yahweh? Number one, he's the one who has always been, the self-existent one. Number two, he is the promise-making and promise-keeping God, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He mentions that a couple of times there in Exodus chapter 3. There is another place in the book of Exodus that God explains who he is as Yahweh. That's found in Exodus chapter 34. Let's go there just for a second to see how God describes himself as Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. This is Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. The Lord passed before him, that's Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and their children's children to the third and fourth generations. So, Exodus chapter 3, I am who I am. Exodus chapter 34, I am merciful. I am gracious. I am slow to anger. I abound in covenant, steadfast love. I am faithful to you. I forgive iniquity and transgressions to the thousandth generation, but I do not turn a blind eye to sin. That is who I am. Yahweh, the one who has always been, and I am the God who makes promises, and I'm God who keeps promises. Next, he says, I am Yahweh, the Lord, your God. That is, Elohim is the Hebrew word there. Genesis chapter 1, once again, is where we find out what that word Elohim really means. So when God says, I am your God, Elohim, what should we think in our minds? So when he says Yahweh, we should think the eternal, self-existent, covenant, promise-keeping, and God. When he says Elohim, what should we think? Elohim is used 32 times in 31 verses in Genesis chapter 1. When he says, I am God, he's saying, I am the creator, ruler, God of all things. Now, it's very interesting, okay, because the word Elohim is actually plural. It means, has a plural meaning to it. El, singular, Elohim is plural, and that's the word that's used in Genesis chapter 1. Why would that be? Have you ever thought about that? Why is the Hebrew word for G-O-D, God, plural? Trinity. In the Old Testament? Absolutely. Let me read this quote that I have. The reason that Elohim is in the plural is best seen in Scripture in the very first chapter of Genesis. It uses a term conveying both the unity of one God and yet allowing for the plurality of persons. This is further borne out by the fact that the form Elohim occurs only, I love this fact, I didn't know it until then, Elohim occurs only in Hebrew. No other Semitic language uses God in the plural form. That is an awesome thought. So the God of Scripture refers to himself as Elohim in the plural because he is the unique one God in three persons. So God says, I am Yahweh, the promise-making, promise-keeping God, and I am God, the Creator. I am the one who's going to speak to you. But not only is he the promise-making, promise-keeping, Creator God, but he says, I have done something. Look at verse 2 again. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What has God done? God has saved his people. And what Moses is doing here and what God is doing is reminding the people of what just has happened in Exodus. God, the Creator God, is the one who saves. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you out of the house of slavery. So before God speaks the law to his people, he reminds them of his work. Let's just do a quick review of Exodus. There was a family that went down into Egypt. God was at work. There was a nation that was born out of that family, and they were in bondage in Egypt. God was at work. This nation was flourishing, and the Egyptians were trying to suppress the population with the midwives to kill the firstborn sons or the male children, or to throw them into the river. God was at work because there was a baby who was placed in a river that was saved by Pharaoh's daughter. God was at work. And then that baby grew up in the courts of Pharaoh, and God was at work. And then after he grew up, he became a murderer and an exile from Egypt away from his people, and God was still at work because he met that guy on a mountain and spoke to him and called him to deliver the nation of Egypt. God was at work. And he did. He went back down to Egypt, and one by one, 10 plagues, he defeated every god there. God, Yahweh, Elohim, defeated every false god of the Egyptians. God was at work. And then he led the people out of Egypt to the edge of the Red Sea, and God was still at work. And then at the edge of the Red Sea, the staff went into the Red Sea, and the people walked across on dry ground, and God was at work. And then as they walked across, the host of Egypt followed, and the sea collapsed on them, and they perished, and God was at work. And then God led them through the wilderness, fed them when they were hungry, gave them water when they were thirsty, protected them from their enemies, and he was at work, and God has brought them to the foot of the mountain, and he is still at work because he's about to speak to his people. The point is, the Creator, ruler, promise-making, promise-keeping God is full of grace and mercy, and he is at work in their life. He's about to speak the Ten Commandments to his people. But before he does, how do we take this God at work, God who speaks into his creation, and apply it to our lives? Okay, let's get real just for a second. Have you ever heard the phrase, you do you? Raise your hand if you've heard that phrase. Yeah? It's a sort of a modern phrase, I would say, but it has very ancient roots. If we were to open up the scripture and look in the book of Judges, the phrase wouldn't be you do you. It's everyone did what was right in their own eyes or in their own heart. You do you. The Cambridge Dictionary defines the phrase you do you like this. It's used to say that someone should do what they think is best, what they enjoy most, what suits their personality. So if you were to use it in a sentence, it would sound something like this, quote, in fact, being one's true self is one of the biggest pieces of advice Douglas gives, end quote. So you do you. Let us confess as Christians that God is wonderful and beautiful, and his creation is beautiful, and it is variations and its differences show God's glory. How do we know that? Well, if you step into a room and look at people, you're going to see people made in God's image in all shapes and sizes. Tall, short, wide, face all different, some hair, some no hair. God is beautiful in his variations of creation. And not only will you see physical differences, but you will see personality differences as well, right? So you will see some people who are sort of shy, some people who are more extroverted, some people who like to talk a lot, some not so much. All these different variations of personalities. So Christians can affirm that God has created people different. And it's part of the glory in the image of God. So much so that no one reflects God in the same way that you reflect God. You're unique like that. So let us admit that and embrace that. But you do you is something different than recognizing the variations and the diversity in God's creation. You do you, or everyone does what is right in their own heart and eyes, does this. It says, do what you want to do. Do what makes you feel best in any given situation. It takes the authority of life away from God, and it puts it onto the individual. Is that making sense? You do you. You do what you want to do. You do what makes you happy. And there's a spectrum upon which those decisions are made. What type of clothes should I wear? Well, you do you. Well, what type of hobbies should I do? Well, you do you. What type of career should I pursue? Well, you do you. Who am I? You do you. Should I believe in God? You do you. You see how it devolves into something that's not true. You do you is not Christian thoughts. That is self-centered, God, no God thoughts there. So what do we do here in this section? Once again, let us remind that there is a place for God's unique personality to be put on display in nearly every aspect of our life. We're not drones, we're not robots, but we are people created in God's image. But living the you-do-you life goes beyond individual expression to the point of making one's feelings and desires the ultimate benchmark of truth. So how does Exodus 20 speak to you-do-you? You think about it? God speaks to his people. He tells them truth. He tells them what they are supposed to be. So can we say and replace you do you with something? Instead of you do you, how about God lead you? How about that? God leads you. Exodus 20 is a place that the Creator, covenant God, speaks to his people and reveals to them the foundational principles upon how to live life as a human being. Living life with a you do you or everyone does what is right in their own heart's attitude will lead you away from the Creator God. But if you go to that God leads you path of life, he will lead you into life and flourishing and wonder. Three practical steps on how to live a life and that God leads you. One of the practical steps, come back on Sunday evenings. I'm going to walk through the Ten Commandments, and by God's grace, I'm going to do my best to explain these commandments so that God allows our lives to thrive. So come back on Sunday evenings and allow God to lead you each step of the way. Another practical step that this helps me in my life, a proverb a day. Read a chapter. There's 31 chapters of Proverbs. If you read a proverb a day, it will lead you all the way through the book of Proverbs. And why do I say a proverb a day? Because the Proverbs are wisdom. They take the law and they manifest it in practical, bite-sized ways in which you can live a life that's pleasing to God. It's sort of like your multivitamin, spiritual multivitamin. It's like that little super fruit that you can put in a pill form and take it. A proverb a day is like that, a chapter of Proverbs a day. It just shows you how to live life in a way in which God allows it to flourish. Number three, and this is the important one, run to Jesus. Why do I say that? Because the law will slay you. You can never keep it. You never keep the law all the way. We're not perfect. So what do? We run to Jesus. We look for him. We ask him to take our hearts and change it. Ask him for forgiveness when we don't deserve it. Let me read this illustration from Leland Ryken's commentary. I thought it was so helpful to me about how the law can help us in our life. The law shows us these things so that we will start looking for a Savior. Donald Gray Barnhouse explained it like this. The law of God is like a mirror. Now, the purpose of a mirror is to reveal to you that your face is dirty. But the purpose of a mirror is not to wash your face. When you look in a mirror and find your face is dirty, you do not then reach to take the mirror off the wall and attempt to rub it on your face as a cleansing agent. The purpose of a mirror is to drive you to the water. So when the law cuts your heart, and it will, because it's God's perfect standard that we can't keep, what do? We run to Jesus, because he's the one that fulfilled the law and shed his blood so that we might be forgiven when we have transgressed the law. So, three practical ways in which we lead a life instead of you do you, God lead you. Come back on Sunday evenings, let us study the law together, read a chapter of Proverbs a day, and run to Jesus. Now, that brings us to an introductory thought to the law. And any questions up to this point? Okay, we're going to step into how should we think about the Ten Commandments together? How should we think about them together? I'm going to recommend that we think about the Ten Commandments as two tables. Have you always seen them portrayed as two tablets? Because they are two tablets, right? Two tables. One, the first four commandments talk about your relationship with God. And the second, the next six commandments talk about your relationship with your brothers or your neighbor, your brothers and sisters. So that's how we want to think about the law. The first table teaches us how we should relate to God. Listen to the commands and see what I'm talking about, the first four. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. All about how we are supposed to have a relationship with God. God's moral law on how to relate to him. Then it transitions to how we are supposed to live with in relationship with other human beings. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. Do you see how these are all relational with people? There are two tablets of the law. One of the tablet, the first tablet, is how you relate to God. The second tablet is how do you relate to people. And I think the order is very, very important. You can't actually obey the second tablet unless you get the first tablet down pat. You can't actually love your neighbor properly until you love God. So it's like this. We need to have our vertical relationship with God right, and then take that love of that vertical relationship, and we're going to turn it out horizontally to our brothers and sisters, our neighbors, that way. So vertical first, then horizontal. I think the order is important. Now, which brings us to the fourth question. How do we know that we're on the right path when we think about the two tables of the law? You ever think about that? How do we know? You could say, you know, Pastor, I think you're just making that up. Well, I could say, well, you see all the pictures. It's two tablets, right? And you say, no. But how do we know that we're on the right path when we're thinking about two tablets of the law? Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment in the law? You remember that? Let's turn there and see what Jesus' answer is. Matthew chapter 22, verses 32 through 40. These are some of my favorite verses in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Look at verse 40. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So Jesus, when asked, what is the greatest commandment? He gave two commandments. And he said, on these two commandments, all the law hang. And what are they? Your relationship with God and your relationship with people. That's how we know we're on the right track when we're thinking about the Ten Commandments being two tables. Our Lord himself divided them that way. On these two commandments, your love for God and your love for people, that is what all the law and the prophets hang upon. But our Lord mentions something else here, doesn't he? What word does he mention in Matthew chapter 22 that's not mentioned in Exodus? It's love, isn't it? How is that part of it? How is that part of God's law? Why does Jesus bring it up? You think about that for a second, right? It's not in Exodus, but Jesus is asked about it, and he mentions that. Love is the foundation upon which all else is based. Your love for God and his love for you is what makes the law not a burden but a delight. Your love for God then extends to your brothers and sisters, your neighbors, and it is the basis upon which you actually are kind to them. It's one thing to do something out of duty. It's quite another to do something out of law. And Jesus says the foundation of the law is a love for God. That's why he says it like that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with everything that is in you, all your strength, you love. And then the second one is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. The truth is, the law stands as God's perfect standard, and we all have fallen short. No one has kept the law save one. God himself became humanity, took upon flesh, became man, and lived as a man, perfectly fulfilling the law in every way. We must be people that proclaim the law and run to the gospel. Proclaim the law, run to the gospel. Let me read this another quote here from Ryken's commentary. I thought it was so great. This is a professor, Archibald Alexander, one of the founding professors of Princeton Seminary. When Dr. Alexander's son was ordained to the pastoral ministry, he gave him this advice. Let the law be faithfully proclaimed as binding on every creature and as cursing every impenitent sinner, and let the utter inability of man to satisfy his demands be clearly set forth, not as an excuse, but as a fault. And then let the riches of grace in Christ Jesus be fully exhibited and freely offered, and let all, however great their guilt, be urged to accept of this unmerited pardon and complete salvation. So what do? We proclaim the law, which is God's perfect moral standard, and when we fall short, we run to Jesus. We run to Jesus. I want to end with this last question. And what is the last question on this sheet? Can someone read it for me? Does anybody know where that question comes from? Yes, the Heidelberg Catechism, written in 1563. It is one of the earliest catechisms that came out of the Protestant Reformation, and it's one of the sweetest, warmest documents that you will ever walk through. It is so sweet. It's actually written to teach children about the Bible and theology, and to help pastors teach their flock. And it's been such a comfort to many, many people over the generations. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And what's the answer to that? Let me read it. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Isn't that a sweet answer? Who am I? I am Jesus's. What happens when the law smites me and I fall short? I run to Jesus because he's my only hope in life and death. That's who I run to. So we're about to enter in to the law. And the law is going to show us how to live life. And it's going to convict us of our sin. And what are we going to do when God convicts us of our sin through the law? We're going to run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. I got through two verses, okay? Two verses, but the law is a heavy, weighty subject. And I want to enter in on the right footing, on the right ground. So I hope this has set up that the Creator God, who makes promises, is about to speak to his people, and he's going to give us guidance. And that guidance is going to show us how to live, and then we're going to be convicted of our sin, and when we do, we want to run to Jesus. All right, any questions? If not, let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your precious word. You are Creator God Almighty, and you are a God whose first words into his creation were blessing. You are a God whose heart is full of love, and you have a moral standard, perfection and purity. And we see the beauty of that in the law. But Lord, we know that we fall short. And we are so thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has shed his precious blood so that we might be forgiven and free to follow you. So Lord, let us use our freedom for your honor and for your glory. And I ask this in his name. Amen.